Let's go ahead and take our Bibles this morning, if you would, please. We're going to start by looking at this passage as Jesus encounters the crowds, John chapter 6. There are different ways to preach this passage. One pastor that I looked at this week broke this up into six different messages. That's not a bad idea. But as we come to this passage, there is a flow to it that holds it all together. There's three different audiences that will be referenced in this passage. Jesus is going to speak in verses 22 through 40. He's going to speak to the crowd. The crowd that he had given bread to on the other side of the lake. The crowd that's seeking him out. Then in the middle of the passage, he's going to speak to the Jews. The Jews that are not just questioning what he says, but they're belligerent to what he says. Who does he think he is? How does he get off saying something like that? And then he's going to speak to his disciples. We're asking some of the same questions. How does he get off saying something like that? What does this mean? Where does this go? What are we supposed to do with this? As Jesus is speaking to the crowds, we're going to see that there's a difference between looking for Jesus and coming to Jesus. And that's what we're going to just take a couple minutes to look at right now. There's a difference between looking for Jesus and coming to Jesus. When it comes down to the belligerent Jews, we're going to find that to be offended by Jesus' teaching is going to require more of Jesus' teaching. Jesus isn't going to back down on the hard things that he says. He's going to make it harder for them to understand. But then as we find him speaking to his own disciples, we see that he clarifies for them even more. He teaches them even more. But when we ask Jesus more questions, and Jesus gives us more clarification, he always does that by pressing into us further, and he forces us to make a decision. What will you do with this truth? And that's where we're going this morning. So it holds together in that there's people on the periphery. They're chasing down Jesus. They're looking for Jesus. And Jesus says, there's a difference between looking for me and coming to me. Let's take a look at that this morning. In this first section, we're going to see in verses 22 down through, down through verse 22 through 27. That the crowd is going to be pressing in on Jesus. They're going to make a demand of him. That demand is this. When did you come here? So let's read the story. Verse 22, John chapter 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. That his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into these boats. I don't know if they're friends, if they're hired boats, but they're going to use these boats to get back to the other side of the lake. They went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus doesn't answer their question, but he answers them and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. But you're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God, the Father, has set his seal. So the audience here is the crowd. And they're coming to Jesus. They're asking him, when did you come here, Rabbi? When did you come here, oh great one? Literal translation of Rabbi, the great one, my great one. And Jesus is going to condemn them. He's going to find a fault with their seeking. And he recognizes that there's a tasting without seeing. Look at verse 26. He says that you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus knows why they're there. He recognizes what's happening in this search for Christ. And the word seeking here has the idea of expending efforts to find or obtain that which is desired. Jesus says, you are seeking me. You're searching me out. You've wanted me. You're chasing me down. But you're not chasing me down because you saw signs, because you saw something that was bigger than itself. You're chasing me down because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're chasing me down because your stomachs were satisfied. You're chasing me down because your bellies were full. You're chasing me down because you wanted more of the stuff that I had to give you. He says, you're not chasing me down because you see who I am. You're chasing me down because of what I give. Then he's going to tell him that you ate your fill, but you ate your fill of the food that perishes. You didn't eat your fill of the food that endures to eternal life. You've been satisfied with the temporal. You've taken in, you've eaten that which is quickly gone, that which quickly depletes, that which perishes, destroyed, doesn't last. It lasts only for a little bit. It does good, but it does this good on a scale that's this big. Jesus says, you're coming to the right place, but you're coming for the wrong reasons. And we talked about what those reasons are in the past couple weeks. They wanted Jesus to be a king that allowed them to be in control. Jesus says, I'm not that kind of king. I will not be that kind of king to you. And I will not receive disciples who seek me in this way. That's the flip side of this coin. See, Jesus isn't just saying, I won't be the king that you want. He says, you won't be the disciples that I'll have. That's an absolutely terrifying proposition. But these are the lines of demarcation that Jesus is going to draw hard and fast in the sand. And at the end, he's going to say, cross the line. Will you cross the line and be my disciple? He's clarifying this line right now. He's drawing the line in the sand. He says, I understand what you're wanting. I understand why you're coming to me, but I don't know that you understand what you're seeking. You are seeking to be full in your belly. You are seeking the food that perishes, not signs that point to something bigger. Then he says in verse 27, you must labor for what must be given. Wait a minute. You have to work for what you can't get but can only be given? That's what he says. Look again at verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal. And so he clarifies things here now in this condemnation, because there's a labor for what must be given. Christ doesn't just say, don't work. He says, don't work for what perishes, but do work for that which endures. You must work. You must strive. And the word work here is to labor, to accomplish something through effort. So don't work for the stuff that just, and it's gone. Work for that which you can hold on to and keep holding on to and hold on into eternity. Keep working for that which is worth working for. But the paradox is that what they labor for can only be received when given. And only Christ can give that for which they labor. So he says, there is a labor for what must be given, but the only way that you can get what you're looking for is by receiving what God has sent. I'm the one who's going to give you what you're laboring for, and you have to work hard to get it. There's going to be intense effort. There's going to be intense focus. You're going to have to get rid of other things in order to pursue this. It's going to cost you. But at the end of the day, you can't wrestle it from me. You can't demand it of me. This has to be something that you receive from me, that I give. And I give it because the Father has given me. Look again at how he states this. Verse 27. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Son of Man, a very important title to Jesus Christ. He says, I am the Son of Man, the one who receives authority from the Father, the one who receives dominion from the Father. The Father has sent me, and on me, God the Father has set his seal. The idea here of setting the seal is that he's received the authority or the approval. He has the ownership of God. He belongs to God. So they ask an important question. So what must we do to be working the works of God? Jesus says, I want you to labor. I want you to labor to receive what only I can give. I want you to labor to receive that from me as I stand out as the Son of Man. I'm different from everybody else, but I want you to labor for that. So they say, so what are we supposed to labor for? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Verse 29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The point in this first little interaction here is that to receive what only Jesus Christ can give, you must trust Christ. You must trust that Christ is able to give you what you're looking for. You must trust that Christ is willing to give you what you need. So Jesus says, listen, you're looking way, way, way too low. And this ought to be an encouragement. Rather than just a rebuke, this ought to be an encouragement. Listen, you are looking, as C.S. Lewis says, you're looking for mud pies in the slums. And you're satisfying yourself with this. I have a vacation for you at the seashore. I want to give you so much more than what you're looking for. But here's the cost. Here's the work that you must do. You must believe, number one, that I can give it to you. And number two, that I want to give it to you. That's a question as we come to the table. How are you pursuing Christ as a disciple of Christ? Are you pursuing him for the filling of your physical needs? Are you chasing him down and setting your sights too low? Are you making sure that your sins are all forgiven and there's nothing between you and Jesus so that this next week can look like freedom from whatever bumps in the road that you don't want to accompany your Christian walk this week? Why are you chasing Jesus? Why do you want fellowship with Jesus? What do you want from Jesus? The fact that you want something from Jesus isn't the problem. Jesus says, what is it you want from me? Because I want to give you so much more than what you want. That ought to be an encouragement to us. Jesus says, you're asking for this. I want to give you this. We move on to the next little part, and we see that they're going to ask him another question. In fact, they demanded of him. So, verse 30. So they said to him, so what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Why should we believe you? I mean, it's a kind of a finger in the face, a thumb in the nose. Why should we trust you? What sign are you going to do? Now, this is the same group that Jesus just said, you're chasing me because I fed you. It's kind of like a sign, right? He takes five loaves and two fishes. He breaks them. 5,000 men eat. There's women and children beside. And they're chasing it because they saw a sign. They saw him do something. And so now they have the audacity to say, one up it, dude. What else you got? Show us another trick so that we can believe you, we can trust you. And then they give their own condemnation. They're not condemned here by Jesus rebuking them. They're condemned by their own reasoning. It's a faulty reasoning. Because they say, what we saw wasn't enough to believe you. So we saw without believing. And the reason is because we wanted that which we would only consume. We received. The idea has the idea of, it's a feel of grabbing, of taking, of grabbing food and stuffing it in your mouth. You ever watch a kid who thinks he's not getting any more and he likes what he's getting? He takes it, stuffs it in his mouth, takes another. And that's the idea. When Jesus gave them good things, they stuff it in their mouth, and now they want more. They're hoarding because they're unsure if they're ever going to get anything more good out of the guy. So they got to take all that they can get. So this incriminating reasoning says, listen, you've already fed 5,000, but that wasn't good enough. What other works are you going to do so that we can believe in you? What work are you going to perform? And then they give him a suggestion. They start comparing him. Hey, we're out in the wilderness. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And this kind of serves as a kind of a challenge to Jesus. As they're going to kind of say, listen, if Moses did this, what have you got in your pocket? If Moses provided bread for a nation, not a crowd, Jesus. Moses provided for a nation for 40 years, not for a day, Jesus. Oh yeah, and Moses brought us bread from heaven, not this lousy barley bread that you broke for us, Jesus. So if you want us to trust you, you're going to have to do better than what you've done so far. And Jesus is going to clarify for them just a little bit further that there's an intervention from heaven that looks not just like bringing earth stuff to earth, but there's an intervention from heaven that brings heaven to earth. He says, I'm not here to bring you more earth stuff. I'm not here to fill your cheeks with marshmallows. I'm here to give you something more than manna, not something less. You don't understand what you're asking for. You don't understand why I've come. You're chasing me down because you want this little something, and you're comparing me to one who is smaller than me, not bigger than me. But they're challenging Jesus at this point, and they reveal their expectations. They want Jesus to be another Moses. They want him to provide for their physical needs. They want him to accomplish their political ends. And so they throw out the challenge. Jesus dissects their expectation. Down in verse 32, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. And understand this, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. What he gave you through Moses was manna. You didn't even know what to call it, so you called it what's it. That's what manna means, what's it. We call it whatchamacallit. That's what the word manna means. They went out and ate whatchamacallits all day. Now today we had chocolate. The whatchamacallit. Jesus says the whatchamacallit was always pointing to something bigger than whatchamacallit. It has a name. It's me. And it wasn't Moses that brought this. It was my Father who sent the whatchamacallit so that it would be just a little bit of a picture, just a foretaste of something that you can't get. And if you try to hoard it, remember what happens to the manna when you try to hold on to it? It rots. It goes bad. You can't hold on to it. You have to go to him to get more. And he gives more. Every day he gives more. His mercies are new every morning. For 40 years, great is his faithfulness. And Jesus says, I want you to understand that it was not Moses who gives you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you bread from heaven, and he's giving you more than that which doesn't have a name. He's giving you the Son of Man. He's giving you me. And it's only as you take this bread from heaven that you get eternal life. And so Jesus alters their expectation. He says, verse 33, for the bread of God isn't wafers, isn't angels' food. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God is not a thing. It's a person. It's he who comes down from heaven. We're going to see in verse 46 that this one is totally unlike Moses because he has seen the Father. Remember when Moses goes up on the mountain, he says, show me your glory. God says, Moses, too small, too big. Hide there. I'll show you my after sights. Jesus says, I've seen him. I've stared in his face. I've beheld his glory. That's what I'm bringing to you. Don't compare me to Moses. Moses is nothing like what I'm bringing to you. He says, I'm the one who gives life, not to a nation. I didn't feed the crowd because you were hungry for an afternoon and there was nothing else. I wanted you to understand that if I can feed a crowd with food, I can bless the world with life. Listen, I'm not just interested in feeding crowds. You're right. But I'm not just interested in feeding a nation. And I'm not just interested in feeding a nation for 40 years. What I have come is to bring an entire world into a new eternity. That's the work that I'm doing. I'm not talking about bread that's going to satisfy a certain people for a certain amount of days. I have come so that the entire world will experience an entirely new and different eternity. Period. That's why I came. But you just want bread. You just want air conditioning. You just want Alexis. You just want whatever. Put the physical label on it. Jesus says, that's not why I came. That's not why I'm here. I don't care about your best life now. I have come so that you might have life and have it abundantly and have it eternally. That's why I came. They like the sound of it. Verse 34. Sir, give us this bread always. Yeah. It's kind of like the woman. Jesus says, if you'd have asked, I'd have given you living water. Well, give me it so I don't have to come back to this stupid well. Kind of missing the point. Okay, you can see Jesus just kind of maybe exasperated, maybe just kind of shaking his head. These are junior hires. They just don't get it, right? Okay. But he's going to keep pressing in. And so when we see Jesus answering the crowd, he's going to tell them that there's a difference between looking for Jesus and coming to Jesus. I want you to understand that this coming has two requirements. This next section, as Jesus is going to break things down, verse 35, Jesus is going to say to them, that is the crowd, I am the bread of life. He puts it in very basic terms. They can get it. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, yet you don't believe. But all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. There's two requirements. Jesus says, you're looking for me, but you're not coming to me. Because there's two requirements to come to Jesus. What are they? He says the first requirement is this. You must believe in Jesus. Verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he uses a double negative. Never, ever. Never, ever will they hunger. Never, ever will they thirst. But in order to get this, they must come to me in a way that looks like believing. Believing. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is good? Do you believe that he wants to give you more, not less, than what you're hoping for? Do you believe that he's willing to give you above all that you could ask or think? Do you believe? There's a second requirement. We find it down in verse 40. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. In order to believe in Jesus, you have to look on Jesus. You have to look on Jesus for how he presents himself, for who he presents himself to be. He will not be who you want him to be, so you have to look on him for who he is. Jesus is going to tell us a little bit what that's going to look like. Back in John chapter 3, verse 15, as he's talking with Nicodemus, he says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, He's going to say the same thing in chapter 8. He's going to say the same thing in chapter 12. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. They must look at me. They must look at me for who I am, the suffering servant, the bleeding king. Will you look on Jesus, the bleeding king, the suffering servant, the broken bread? It's only in that looking that we find life. These are the two requirements. In order to come to Jesus, you're not asking him to give you all the physical stuff. You're asking him to meet the very deepest needs of your soul. And you're looking on him as he's crushed and finding life in his death. Jesus says, if that's how you'll come to me, there's three benefits that you can bank on. And the first is this: you'll find satisfaction in Jesus. In verse 35, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never ever hunger. Whoever comes to me will never ever thirst. So help me God. Jesus gives us a promise. He gives us the promise as God, as the Son of God. It's the Word of God. He says, this can't be broken. I'm telling you, if you eat me, I will satisfy you forever. And he takes pains to emphasize, never, ever, ever, ever will you hunger. Never, ever will you thirst. I will satisfy you. I will fill you up to overflowing. I am the bread of life. Coming to Jesus means finding satisfaction in Jesus. Let me ask you, as we come to the table this morning, is that where you're living today? Are you satisfied with Jesus plus nothing? Or are you grumbling because Jesus isn't enough for you today? Number two, second benefit we find down in verse 37. Coming to Jesus means finding acceptance in Jesus. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You find that you don't fit in this world. You find that you just don't have those close relationships that your heart is longing for, that you just can't ever kind of break into the in crowd. Jesus says, stop trying. But understand this, I'm here and I want you. You fit with me. Everyone who comes to me, I will never ever cast out, period. Come to me. Come to me. You'll find that I'm easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find that I'm lowly, that I'm gentle in spirit. Come to me. You're going to fit with me. I've designed you to fit with me. Jesus says, come to me. And you'll find acceptance in me. And then in verses 39 and 40, we find that coming to Jesus means finding life in Jesus. 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. This is the life of heaven itself. It's the life of God himself. It's life filled with joy, life filled with peace, life filled with security, life filled with a sense of belonging. This is a life filled with all the good that this life can only hint at. Jesus says, don't chase me for physical blessings, but understand that when you come to me, I'm going to fill up the physical. I've made you physical. I'm going to satisfy your physical wants. You want feasts? Why are you chasing me for bread? I've got a banquet table that I'm inviting you to. I'm inviting you to trees of life that change their fruit every month. I've got food. But that's not the point. I've got life. And what you're chasing right now is life with a little L. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden reaching out to the tree of life and being locked into life. Jesus says, no. God says, no, block the way to the tree. I don't want them locked into little L life. I want them to come to the tree where my Son dies and provides life with a capital L. And I will bring them life. Abundant. That's what I've come for, Jesus says. And if you come to me for this life, I will raise you up on the last day. there's death. But Jesus says, what I offer you is life with a capital L. It's life from beyond the grave. It's not this side of the grave kind of life. It's that side of the grave kind of life. It's not resuscitation, it's resurrection. This is brand new. This is new creation kind of life. This is unmarred by the present kind of life. This is everything restored to the way it ought to be kind of life. This is more than you have capacity to imagine. So as you come to the table this morning, Jesus wants us to differentiate between looking for Jesus and coming to Jesus. We're going to go back to John 6. Jesus frames the question, how are you going to come? Why are you coming? Are you coming searching for me with your own agenda? Are you going to be satisfied with that which is so small? Here's where that slide was. Put it in the wrong order. But now we're going to find that Jesus is going to talk to the Jews. Down in verse 41, we're going to pick up the story where we left it. Jesus had just said, I am the bread of life. I give eternal life. And you must come to me in this way, with belief and looking at me for who I am. I'll give you these benefits. You must come. So verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they're talking amongst themselves. The word grumbling has the idea of whispering backhand. Did he really say that? What are they doing? So verse 42, we get in on the whisperings. Hey, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. Don't grumble. We're going to see where this grumbling is going to lead them in the next section, up in verse 52. Then the Jews dispute. They quarrel. They're offended by what Jesus is saying here. And so as they hear Jesus saying these things, they're taking offense. They're scandalized. Listen, who does he think he is? What does he mean, come down from heaven? What does he mean, bread of life? And as they grumble about Jesus, they find that Jesus he's just too human to take seriously. When Jesus is on planet Earth, the question wasn't so much is he really human? The question was, is he really God? As Jesus is standing there in front of him, he's got two legs. He doesn't have a halo like he's painted in pictures. He looks like a Joshua. That's what his name would sound like in today's terms. Jesus wasn't a different name from other names than were used at the time. This is Yeshua. I know lots of different Yeshuas. This is just another schmuck from down the street, and we know him. So they're questioning his claim. What do you mean? Who does he think he is? I am the bread come down from heaven. They're questioning his origin. What does he mean from heaven? He's from Nazareth, for crying out loud. They're questioning his identity. This isn't the bread from heaven. He's the son of Joseph, whose parents we know. Who does he think he is? And one of the common criticisms we find with those who don't know Jesus is, listen, Jesus is just way too human. And that's kind of the point, right? Jesus came to be the Son of Man. Jesus came to have flesh and blood. Jesus came. Jesus didn't need blood. Leviticus chapter 17 reminds us that the blood was given so that it might be given on the altar, because the life is in the blood. Jesus had life without blood forever, for crying out loud. Jesus didn't need blood, but Jesus came in flesh and blood to be very human so that he could die. That's the point. But as they're criticizing Jesus, they question his claim, they question his origin, they question his identity. Who does he think he is? Where does he really think he's from? We know where he's from. But the fact is that Jesus is too divine to discern. And this gets down to the very core of of what has happened to us in being made new creations. Because here's the thing, you can't make yourself one. Jesus is inviting us to life beyond the grave, to new creation life. He's inviting us to experience resurrection life. You can't do that. You can't get there. Jesus says, work and labor for that which must be given. You can work as hard as you want, and you will not accomplish receiving eternal life. There's just no way you can do it. It has to be given. And Jesus is going to drill down on that. He says in verse 44, some words that are pretty difficult. He says, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. So everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does come to me. He says the prophets, what he quotes is probably Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, but it has the feel of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 34, where it says, when I do this work, there'll be no more need for one man to speak to another and say, hey, know the Lord, because they will all know me. I will teach them personally. They will know me. Jesus says, don't get in a knot here, okay? Let me tell you something. You can't figure this out. I am the bread of heaven. I know these are difficult words. I've come from heaven, but nobody's going to receive this unless my Father draws them into this understanding. You can't get there by yourself. You can't work hard enough. It has to be a work that God initiates in the life of those who come to me. But, going back to verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You can't come to me unless my Father draws you. It has to be the Father who does the drawing. It has to be the Father who does the teaching. So if you don't get this, that Jesus is God, that Jesus provides eternal life, it's not because you're stupid. It's because you need God to do the work in your life, to open up your shutters, to open up your eyes, to peel the blinders off, to peel the scales off like the Apostle Paul, so that you see Jesus in a brand new light. You can't work hard enough to see Jesus right, but you have to look to Jesus. And I love the tension that's maintained in this text. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And when they come to me, I'll in no wise cast out, but they must come and they must believe. So keep looking at Jesus and ask God to peel those blinders off so that you see Jesus for who he is. But he says, I want you to understand, this is bigger than what you imagine. It's harder than what you imagine. I get it. My God, my Father has to do the work. He has to do the teaching. And he does. Then he says in verse 47 and 50 that you must believe and you must eat. Let's look at verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Down in verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus says, this is hard to believe, but I've been there. I've been there. I've been in that world that you're hoping to go to someday. I've been there. I've been in the presence of the Father. I've seen him. I know him. I'm coming to tell you about him. I'm showing you his ways. I'm showing you his glory. I'm bearing his name. I'm making him known. I'm exegeting my Father, he says in chapter 1, verse 18. I'm exegeting the Father to you. That's my purpose in coming. Now, the only way that you're going to understand this is if my Father teaches you. But listen, you must believe this. There's no other option. He's going to say in the next section,
If you don't eat, you don't live. If you don't believe, you will die. It's that essential. You must. God must. You must. And Jesus says, you must believe on me. You must eat of me. I am that bread. I am the only way that brings life. He's going to say in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. You've got to come through me. You've got to eat me. Jesus says, this is something only God can do, but this is something that you must do. Not talking double talk. God has a part. You have a part. God's going to do it. You have to do it. And he wants us to understand, verse 51, that Jesus came to die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus came to die. Why did God take on flesh? Why did God take on blood? So that his flesh could be broken, so his blood could be poured out, so that the life could be spilled, so that you might have life. We move to the next section. We see that the Jews are offended by Jesus, and now they start to really grumble. They were grumbling, now they're quarreling. Oh, I don't believe it. He's not going to back things down at all. The Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, Jesus isn't going to make this easy for them. Look at verse 53. This is not the politically correct answer, in case you were wondering. How can this man say he's going to give us his flesh to eat? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh, and the word eat there is crunch. Unless you crunch the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He doubles down. He says, not only my flesh, but you got to drink my blood. If what was gross to you before was gross, let me make it grosser. Let me just put an exclamation point on this. I'm not just talking my flesh, but it's my blood. My blood, which is my life. That's what you've got to partake in. That's what you've got to consume. I love how Laney puts this. He says, eating is a metaphor for appropriation and assimilation. Food that is eaten must be chewed and digested and then nourishes and invigorates the body. This metaphor suggests that as bread is necessary for physical life, Christ is necessary for spiritual life. And so he says in verse 53, if you don't eat, you have no life. Period. Jesus doesn't make this easy. He makes it harder. They're already struggling. So Jesus is going to double down. He's going to add to what's already been said. He's going to say in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. You've got it in your text there. Look at verse 54 and then look down at verse 40. If you kind of compare the two, you'll see that they're very, very similar. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes, then the last of the verse sounds exactly the same, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What does it mean to get eternal life? It means like looking and believing. It looks like eating and drinking. So we have in the text an explanation of what does Jesus mean by eating and drinking. He means believing, looking, believing, eating, drinking, taking in, accepting that which is given by God for us. He says in verse 32 that he is the true bread. Up in verse 54, he says, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. The idea here is that true spiritual food and drink are found only in Jesus. He alone is the nourishment for your soul. And the present tense verbs here, he's going to use them over and over again. means that this isn't just a once and done. This is a continued feasting. This is a continued appropriation. This is coming back to the table and getting more of Jesus. It's really important that on this bread is just bread and juice on this table. We don't have gold to represent the gold of heaven. We don't have rainbows to emphasize the glory of the throne. We don't have cherubim woven into the tablecloth. We have bread and we have juice. That's on purpose. Because as we come to this table, what is it that we want? We want more of Jesus. And when we get Jesus, we get everything, right? Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that belongs to God belongs to you because of Jesus. You get everything. But that's peripheral. Jesus is central. And so he says, time and time again, you have to come back to Jesus. Eat Jesus. Feed on Jesus. Drink of Jesus. Find your nourishment in Jesus. Find your satisfaction in Jesus. Jesus doesn't back down at all. He doubles down and he makes it more difficult. And then he kind of adds a little twist here. He says, I live because of the Father. So you must live because of me. Verse 57. As the living Father, kind of corresponds to the living bread. He's using that term as a source. As the living Father gives life to me, so whoever feeds on me, the living bread, finds life in me, is the idea here. So as Jesus derives life from the Father, so we derive our very life in Jesus. And then he says in verse 58, now understand what you were asking me before. You want bread from heaven. Understand that this is the bread that came down from heaven. But it's not like Moses' bread. It's not like the bread that the fathers ate, because they ate it and they died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He doesn't soften the blow. He doubles down on these things and he makes it more difficult. And then he repeats four times. He's going to say, you can look at it. Up in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh has eternal life. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh abides in me. At the end of 57, whoever feeds on me will live because of me. End of 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Whoever feeds on me, whoever feeds on me, whoever feeds on me. Jesus says, this is the requirement. You must partake of me, flesh and blood. My humanity is a stumbling block to you. Get over it. I'm human. I'm so human, I'm going to die. And that's the point of this section. Because Jesus wants us to understand that spiritual life comes only through Jesus' physical death. If Jesus doesn't die physically, you don't have life spiritually, period. That's the point. But he also introduces both a spatial aspect up in verse 56. He says, whoever feeds on me abides in me, and I abide in him. There's this spatial locality that Jesus introduces into this concept. And then he says, you will have life forever. Space and time are affected by this eating and drinking. So spiritual life comes only by Jesus' physical death. But it's not just spiritual life that he gives you. When you appropriate Jesus, when you eat and drink of Jesus, it affects all of physical time and space. Well, this doesn't make things easier for his disciples. So you see that he's going to move on and he's going to talk to the disciples. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, good grief, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, just like the other guys, he said to them, do you take offense at this? The word offense there again is the word scandalize. Are you going to be stumbled? Are you going to be tripped out of the way? Will you no longer follow? Is this too much for you to handle? And so Jesus is going to respond to their genuine concern. Earlier he was responding to their belligerent objections, but now he's talking to his disciples, people that are chasing him to follow him. It's not just the Jews who are objecting to him. He's talking to them in the synagogue there in Capernaum. These are the official Jewish Orthodox people that are trying to maintain those lines. But these are the people that have been following Jesus. They're saying, we don't get it. And they have genuine concerns. So Jesus is going to stake the truth of his words on the bedrock of his reality. Look at verse 62. Do you take offense at this? What if I were to tell you, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Do these words make you wonder? Do these words make you pause? Let me tell you something. I am the Son of Man. I'm not going to take that back, because that's what this is all about. And they know what Son of Man means. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. He's the one who gets the kingdom from God. He's the one who rules over the world. He's the one who enters in God's presence, into his very face, in his presence, face to face with God. He says, I'm the Son of Man. And so he stakes all of this truth on his very identity, and then he challenges their present categories by pointing to future realities. He says, okay, bread come down from heaven. Would it be easier if you see me go back to heaven? You understand? You don't understand that I came down. Would it help you if you actually saw me go up? Because that's what's going to happen. So I'll just turn the thing around. This is the reality. I've come down. Would it help you to actually see me go back up? Would seeing be believing for you at that point? I've given you so many signs. Jesus reminds them that these truths must be granted, not grasped. Verse 60, they say, these things are hard. Jesus says, these things aren't hard. They're impossible. Don't get discouraged by that. He says, understand, verse 63, the flesh is of no help at all. You can't, this doesn't make sense that God would take on flesh and come to die. It doesn't make sense. Unless, verse 63, the Spirit gives life. Verse 65, he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father, it's granted to him by the Father. God has to make sense of this for you. These things aren't hard. They're impossible. This is folly we're going to look at in the afternoon. This isn't wisdom to the world. This is folly. This isn't the power of God. This is the weakness of the cross, for crying out loud. This doesn't make sense. But Jesus says, understand that these truths must be granted in order to be grasped. And then he offers them nothing more than his word. He doesn't make it any easier. He says, understand that the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What's going to help you to understand more is more of my word. Just like it was for them. More of my word is the answer, not less. I'm not going to make it easier. I'm just going to keep telling you what you need to know. Trust my word. Chew on my word. You're going to get there, disciples. But the point is, you've got to enter into this by faith. By faith. That's the point. So this comes by chewing on the word. We're reminded in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus knows that this approach of trusting God's sovereignty through his word is going to be costly. He comes down to verse 64 and he says, now I know there are some of you who do not believe. And then we have this parenthesis from John. He says, because he knew from the beginning that there were some not going to believe. That he knew from the beginning that one was going to betray him. Jesus says, I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to give a seeker-sensitive gospel. This is the gospel. I am the gospel. My death is the gospel. I'm not going to make it easier. It means some are going to walk away. It means some are going to walk away. But all that the Father give me will come. And all who come I will in no wise cast out. So So we come to the last little section, verses 61 or 66 down through the end of the chapter. After this, many of his disciples turned back. They no longer walked with him. If that doesn't sink into your heart for a minute, you're a blockhead. Okay, let this get into your head so it gets down to your heart. Jesus was on top of the world. Jesus was at the peak, at the zenith. He had people clamoring to make him king. And now they're walking away in droves. If that's what you are, if that's what you require, if that's what this is, forget it. Walk away. We've moved from 5,000 men. So if we add wives, that's 10,000. If we add kids, it's 15, 20,000. We had a host of people chasing Jesus. Now, verse 67. The crowds walk away, so Jesus says to how many? 12 people that are left. So, you want to go away as well? Do you hear the pathos? Does this get at what's happening here? Jesus has 12 guys now after he had been chased by 20,000 people. Be King Jesus! Go Jesus! Jesus! Everybody's walking away. It's kind of this silent moment. Guess it's done. Well, fun while it lasted. The guys are looking at each other. Jesus turns to them. They're sitting there with their jaws open. They're dumbstruck. He says, okay, guys, this is your opportunity. Are you going to go away as well? Jesus clarified the question. He did it graciously. He pressed in. He comforted them in the clarification. But now he's going to confront his disciples. He says, guys, what are you going to do with this? Are you going to walk away? What do you want in your heart of hearts? And so Jesus, he asks a real question that needs to be answered. Will you walk away? And Peter provides a real answer that reveals a real work of God. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Your words are spirit and life. Where are we going to go, honestly? And he calls him Lord. He doesn't call him Rabbi. He calls him Lord. I know who you are. In fact, he's going to drill down on that just a little bit further. He says, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus, where are we going to go? There's no place to go. You're the one. But I want you to look at verse 69 again. Look at the order. You would think he'd say, we have known and come to believe. That's not what he says. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Guess what? It has to come in that order. In order to understand Jesus, you have to believe in Jesus. You say, there's things I don't understand about Jesus. So what? He's God. Do you think that you would? God outshines your categories in a million ways. You will not understand God. Believe in God, and the more you believe in God, the more you'll understand God. This is important as Peter lays it out. We've believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, Peter didn't say that because he figured it out. Remember what Jesus told him back when he confessed this earlier? Simon replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. The fact that Peter confesses this shows that God's at work. He's drawing some to Jesus, and some have come to Jesus and stuck with Jesus. God is at work through Jesus. And then we find verse 70. Jesus smiles. It doesn't say that in the text, but I can just see it. Jesus turns to them and he smiles. Oh, you beautiful knuckleheads. Didn't I choose you? Why are you with me? It's not because you're choosing me. Because I chose you, you wonderful bunch of scared disciples. You get it right. You're holding on. This is a scary ride, and nobody's doing it with you. You're a small remnant. But you're mine. Let's do this. Let's go forward together. Did I not choose you? But as this comes to a conclusion, the end of this part of the story, he says, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. They've just called him the Holy One of God. He calls one of them a devil. He spoke this of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, because being one of the 12, he was going to betray Jesus. Why do we get this at the end of this beautiful sovereignty of God, responsibility of man? I think we get this because as God is doing this real work on planet Earth, we see that God in his sovereignty ordains not just the death of Jesus, not just disciples, but even those who walk away and even those who betray him. God is in charge of absolutely everything, my friend. So what do we do with all of this? This is great. We recognize Jesus is talking to different groups. He's talking to the crowds and he says, listen, there's a difference between looking for Jesus and coming to Jesus. He talks to the Jews who are belligerent and objectors. And he says, listen, if you're offended by my teaching, I'm going to just give you more because that's what you need. And then he talks to his disciples and he says, listen, I will clarify for you, but understand the more that I give, the more you're responsible for. What will you do with this? So as we come to the table this morning, what do we do with this? What are our takeaway points? As a pastor, I'm asking you to chew this morning. Chew on the truth that your life is in Jesus' death. That's where we're coming to the table. Your life is in Jesus' death. And the more you chew on Jesus and his death, the more you get life. Number two, I want you to chew on the fact that it's his word that gives life. You say, I feel empty. Go to the word. Go to the word. Go to the word. I want an experience. Then go to the word. Go to the word because the word gives life. These words are spirit and life. I want you to chew on the fact that your faith is not your own work. It's God's. All you can do is go to the Word. Believe it and understand. Believe it and understand. And it's the work of God working in you. And then I want you to chew on the reality that God is sovereign over all reality, both what we call good and what we call evil. God has it all worked out. You're not going to, period.